do.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Reminder, conference, August 11th, the weekend of August 11th. I think the 11th is a Saturday. We'll have regular class Friday night, class Saturday morning, the picnic Saturday afternoon, and then class again on Sunday. Also, pastor's going to be taking the week off, not this week, but the following week, June 12th through 15th. So no class. It'll resume again the following Sunday, the 17th. So reading the news, sorry to hear that the Oregon Duck women's softball team got knocked out of the tournament. They had a great run this year, did really well. They were ranked number one for a lot of the season. But on the flip side, the Beaver men's baseball program's rolling. Beat up on LSU yesterday, so.
That's okay. And the moral of the story.
I just thought I'd give an update. We've got all these young athletic people attending church now. I figured they'd want to, you know. Anyway, all right. So with that, let's get into today's service. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper today. And if you have anything on your heart or mind that might be distracting or disturbing, put that in the Lord's hands for this hour and let's give thanks to God for being able to gather together. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for being able to worship you in freedom. We're so thankful for your love and your grace and your mercy and all you provide for us in our lives. We give thanks to our Lord and Savior and the sacrifice he made and the ability to celebrate what he did for salvation. And we ask that you help us and guide us through the power of the Holy Spirit through today's message, that it might be understandable and that we might be able to discern it accurately and take it with us and be a light to the world. We ask in these things, we ask our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ, amen. All rise, please.
Thank you.
and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life, I'm in.
When I can't receive your love, afraid I'll never be enough. Remind me who I am. If I'm your beloved, can you help me believe it? Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Whoa. Tell me lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
Good morning, everyone. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. No. Now, the verse before you is a scary one. It scares every believer. Always scares me. Even when I come across it this time again, I'm like, oh, man, here we go. Like, I don't wrap my mind around it. Well, I think we've made a little progress in it. And we are, of course, studying the word abide, which in our next instance, and we're going to spend more time in this passage than, of course, it's not going to be just dealt with today, but a particular aspect of it will be. And in every case where I see the word or do some work on the word abide as it is used by the Apostle John, in every instance it leads back to the person of Christ. And he again becomes our wonderful example. So it says in verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And it did not know Him because it hated Him. You have to love Him to know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. This is a magnificent prophecy, I guess. And that what it states is that your physical eyes right now cannot behold the glory of Christ. Not these things. The eyes of your soul, absolutely. You've been given that. That's a gift to you. The eyes of your soul can behold the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says we behold His glory in the Word of God as a mirror, and it shines that glory into ourselves.
but our physical eyes can't see it. It says here that when we get our resurrected eyes, that we'll actually be able to see His glory with those physical eyes, whatever they're made out of. And it says, then you will know. In other words, you'll know, if you're in heaven looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, you might think you're dreaming. Right? Because death is described as sleep in the Bible. So however your death occurred, painful or not, peaceful or not, off to sleep you went, you woke up and you're like, are you real? Your resurrected eyes will be able to behold His glory. And you'll know it's not a dream. So verse 3 says, now that this is true in everyone, for the children of God, who has this hope fixed upon Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. Don't miss that. There is, and therein lies, the motivation for all of this. The motivation for the life that we live, the life that is Christ, is that I am going to see Him just as He is. What does that mean? I'm in union with Him now. I see His glory now. And as we'll see this morning, the power of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, that's how they're both the same thing. It's yours. The power of the kingdom must be in practice before the kingdom comes, and you and I have that power. Hebrews chapter 12 says it's an unshakable kingdom, and we're in it. Colossians chapter 1 says that He has taken you out of sin and darkness and placed you in the kingdom of His beloved Son. You have the power of the kingdom. You are what you are. And that is our motivation. Right? It says here that He purifies Himself. Purifies Himself. It would seem like instantly if you read it, you say, well, does that mean I'm doing this like I'm on my own? I got to purify myself. This word means to cleanse yourself. I had to purify my way, my conduct, apart from God, like I'm doing it myself. No. There's a motivation here. And that motivation doesn't come from you. The one who purifies himself has his hope fixed on his future likeness to Christ. You see that? Because this is true, you purify yourself. So often we how do we get motivated? You know, where's our power come from? I say the Holy Spirit within. Amen. That's correct. The Word of God within. Amen. Correct. God just supernaturally empowers me to do what He calls me to do. Yes. But God also motivates you by the reality of truth. And the reality is, and your faith has to wrap around this, that there is going to come a day, and it could be today. I mean, I hope you don't die today, but is it the will of God? Is it the will of God? But anyway, soon, right? Life goes by quick. Ask any of the old folks in here. There's quite a few of them. They'll tell you, it's a blink. I'm going to go to sleep, and in a moment, I'm going to wake up and see my Lord in a resurrection body with resurrected eyes that are going to behold His glory. That is a reality of my future. Therefore, I purify myself now. Now, if, as John is going to go on here, if I don't have the divine seed within me, no hope of that. If I'm not a changed man or woman, a new creature in Christ, no hope. No hope of that. He has made me righteous. If I'm not imputed with His righteousness, I have no hope. But because I am, I have every reason. And that's the case that John makes. The false teachers that are bugging these Christians in Asia, those are the ones that John is addressing here, are trying to teach them that there's more than Christ. There's more than the Word of God. There's more than the gifts that the apostles had told them about. There's more. No, there is not. There is this, and the fact that you are who you are. So my motivation for purity of life, which again, we know we can commit sin, we can think impurely, we can be selfish, we can be bitter, we can be all kinds of things that are nasty things that are sin. In thought and action, I can be pure. It's demanded of me. It is not my own motivation, though. It is given to me by the Lord. The Lord has communicated to me here a very real truth that He earned on Calvary for me. I have made this possible, and therefore I demand it of you. Do you live as I live? You walk as I walk. You abide in me. And so my motivation is not of my own. I'm not working this up. You know, what? For what reason should I please God? I mean, now, there could be a lot of reasons that a person could come up with. I want to be good. I want to impress people. I want to be a good husband, a good father. There's all kinds of good reasons, of which you would have all of those benefits on top of it. But the real motivation is who I am in Him. So power certainly comes from a supernatural changes to us at regeneration. I couldn't do this. I would have no power if I wasn't regenerated. What did He say to Nicodemus? You must be born again, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. From the Holy Spirit within, what did He say to the Samaritan woman, which in John's Gospels follows right after Nicodemus? You worship on this mountain. Us Jews worship in Jerusalem on another mountain. But the day is coming and is now here when the true worshipers of God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those are my supernatural power. Spirit of God. Regenerated. I'm in the kingdom of God, but it's spirit and what else? Truth. This is a very real truth. I'm going to have eyes that behold the glory of Christ. Soon. Very soon. Verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. See, there's the scary part. I'm like, oh God, I don't abide in Him. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. That's how simple this is. Just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this very purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And He did. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. There's our word abide. And he cannot, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother, and for that reason he did slay him. And for what reason, sorry, did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Darkness, light, sin, not sin, righteousness, wickedness. Clear distinctions. We have two major themes in this passage, which we're going to spend time on this. We'll be on this all week, I would imagine. First, the practice of sin. Secondly, the practice of righteousness. It says, no one who is born of God practices sin. It's a scary, you know, you hear that and you're like, oh, I'd rather just turn the page. Let's get to something else. But I will show you this, that in the Greek language, original Greek language, it does mean practice. It's the present tense of a verb that means to continue to do. And it says here that if you're born of God, you cannot live a lifestyle dedicated to sin. And I say, well, I know Christians who maybe have, or I have. Was it your whole life? You still got time, right? Was it every moment of every day? I mean, and, you know, what we get from this, and it scares us, is we think about the in and out kind of Christianity. I'm sinning and I'm out. I'm not sinning and I'm in. Out of the plan of God, in the plan of God. But when you go through the New Testament, what you really see is the exhortation to love something. Not to be, you know, 4:30 I sinned, 4:35 I didn't, 4:37 I did, 4:38 I didn't, and so on. But to actually honor something that is magnificent. To love something, it really means someone who is magnificent. To value something, the Word of God, as more important than anything else. And if those things are true, the reality of the sin in your life will be different than if they weren't true. But we'll get to that. Christ's perfection. Why was he perfect? And John said it, and we know it. It was not merely the absence of sin, was it? For Christ, he was always in perfect harmony. Are you, you find yourself being unbalanced at times? Yeah. Are all of us a bit unbalanced? Yeah. Can we be consistently sinless? No. None of us can. Hence the conundrum. But notice how I phrase that. I phrase that carefully. Can I be consistently sinless? No. Can I practice righteousness? Uh-huh. Very well. If I'm practicing righteousness, is sin mixed in with that? No. Cannot be. They cannot coexist. When I am practicing righteousness, I am perfectly practicing righteousness. See, when it comes to God's righteousness, there's no like kind of righteous or pseudo righteous or almost righteous. It is the one and only righteousness. Can I love as he loves? Uh-huh. Can I bear the fruit of the Spirit of God? Amen. So all of us do become unbalanced. At times, you know, we're supposed to be meek, and sometimes our meekness will be weak. Right? The Lord was perfectly balanced, perfectly balanced. So as his life was marked not only by the absence of sin, but the doing of righteousness, so is our own. In the life of Christ, there is a holy indignation against sin. There is never an inkling or anything in him where he's like, yeah, that, you know, sin is okay. He hated it. He loathed it, of course, and God says that he does. In Romans 6, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? What does that mean to you? Still live in it. It means consistently devoted to it. Paul said in Philippians 3 that I reach forward to that which lies ahead. He says, I haven't attained it. Now, what is he talking about when he says, I haven't attained it? Because what we're talking about here is maturity. But the New Testament only talks of maturity. In fact, when the New Testament mentions the baby believer, it's always in the context of grow up. Now, I say it sternly. What if I say, you're a little child, you're going to grow up someday? That's nicer. They both mean the same thing. Because all of us are children believers, baby believers, just starting out, whatever. I still think I am, you know it. Are we going to mature? Yes. And that's what the Bible calls us to be all the time. Mature. Sometimes we're a little out of balance. Christ was always in perfect balance. Sometimes I have such zeal for God. Is zeal for God good? Yeah. And sometimes it becomes impulsive. Sometimes my zeal runs over the cliff. My love can get a little sentimental. Alright? And people will prey on that. I had a gentleman upstairs early this morning who said he was going to come down here and preach to you. He didn't look stable. But then again, who is? I don't know. I didn't know him from Adam. But I told him, if you can join us, you can join us. I said, if you join us, you got to sit and you got to listen. He accused me of not being a listener myself. I was like, adios. I protect my flock. See, I could be like, oh man, that kind of hurts. I am a listener. Why don't you come downstairs and cause chaos? No. You sit and listen, you're more than welcome. You want to speak? Yeah, I know why people want to speak. My love might get sentimental. My holy indignation against sin might become condemnation against myself or against others. Judging. I can kind of run over the cliff. Jesus never did. His meekness coexisted with his majesty. His power coexisted with his mercy. His justice coexisted with his benevolence. I quote from Vine's topical commentary on Christ. He says, "In him, majesty was perfectly blended with meekness, dignity with condescension, conscious greatness with unostentatious simplicity, holy indignation against sin with tender compassion for the sinner. His gentleness was never characterized by weakness, nor his love by mere sentimentality. His zeal never degenerated into impulsiveness, nor his calmness into indifference. The complete constellation of virtues shone in his character with undimmed luster, irradiating all his utterances and ways, and imparting an unexampled unity to his different actions." He was sinless, correct. We know that we can never be consistently sinless. But yet, we are called to be like him. As John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, "If you say you abide in him, you must walk as he walks." So Christ's life is characterized by the absence of sin and the performance of grace, as well as the performance of grace, righteousness, and goodness. We are to be the same. I am to be righteous, but I also know that I'm forgiven. I am to do good. Ephesians 2:10, it's been predestined for me. I've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that I am to perform. But I'm also not condemned. Sometimes I'm going to come short. Do I condone that? No, I have an indignation against it. I hate it. I don't want it. But sometimes it happens. I will mature, and I have to forgive myself first. If you don't forgive yourself as God forgives you, you'll be terrible towards others. So there's a great illustration to this, and it's in the temptations of Christ. This is magnificent. I owe this to Vine, the guy, V-I-N-E. Vine's Expository Dictionary. I use it all the time. And I just plucked off the shelf a couple of weeks ago, and I have like 100 books in there. And I'm like, I haven't touched that book in a long time. Vine's Commentary on Christ. And it's just, I don't know. You know, I swear, God the Holy Spirit says pick that one. And I don't know how he does it. Because I've never gotten as much out of this, not even remotely, and read it probably years ago. It's like now I'm ready for it, kinda. And I know later I'll be more ready for it. He brings out something magnificent. In the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the recording of Christ's temptation in the wilderness. Mark just mentions it occurring. Matthew and Luke go into detail about the three temptations that he faced. And you know what they are. The first one, turned stones into bread because he was hungry. Second one, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, "Throw yourself down, and as it is written, the angels of God will bear you up." And the third one is, "If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth." In John's Gospel, which is written probably 40 years after the other Gospels, it's written much later, mentions nothing, none of it. It does not mention, he does not mention, the wilderness temptation of Christ. So, does he, like, you know, they already know it. I mean, people have been talking about it for 40 years. I don't need to rewrite it. But when you look at the beginning of John's Gospel, what you have is Jesus doing something. His first miracle, for instance, which is not recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. His cleansing of the temple is after that. His conversation with Nicodemus. It's not in the other synoptics or with the Samaritan woman. But in John's Gospel, those are included. And as Vine did, which I take from him, is he compared the two. And lo and behold, it's amazing. Now, first off, in the wilderness, Jesus is tempted, correct? He's tempted to sin. He shows strength. And how does he show his strength? He replies back to Satan, "It is written." and he handles the temptation, and he shows a moral superiority and a glory of his righteousness. Temptation is, and it's hard upon him. This is another thing that comes out of this. Temptation is hard. That's why the people who give in to temptation all the time know nothing about how powerful it can be. You don't know how strong that army is until you fight it. And I'm going to convince you to glory in your temptations. To say, yes, another temptation. I am. I'm trying to convince myself, so hopefully I can convince you. Now, the temptations to Christ in the wilderness are only for him. No one's ever asked me to turn stones into bread. However, you should not be surprised to know that the events of his life have deep application to your own. The precise temptations levied against Christ open up the possibility for him to show his moral glory, his righteous superiority. You see, in the face of temptation, you get to show your power. If the temptation is not there, they say, well, I've got power anyway. I don't need the temptation. Yeah, you do. Because it's the temptation that pushes me to use his power. It pushes me to trust his word. You know when temptation's hard? When it gets hard and it's really pulling me, I can stand firm against it. But what do I got to do to stand firm against it? I got to think and think and faith and think and pray and on, and it's moment by moment by moment. And I'm like, I'm going to crumble at any minute. But if you stand strong, you find I could do that. Or really, God could do it through me. I should exult in my temptations. We're going to get back to that. Faithfulness. This is what this means to us. Faithfulness in resisting the spiritual foe, which we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the kingdom of darkness, is a sure precursor to the power, or of power, in the service of God. Again, faithfulness in resisting the spiritual foe is a sure precursor of power in the service of God. See, spiritual power is not an on-again, off-again thing. It's a life. So here's what this nicks is. It nips it in the bud. Can I live two lives? Can I live a secret life in which, and it's usually a secret, I'm going to live this life in which I am going to give in to, you know, great sin, lust and pride and whatever, you know, fill in your favorites. And then I'm going to leave that secret. I'm done with that, right? I'm fulfilled, so I think. The lust of the heart is never fulfilled. The lust of the flesh does get fulfilled. It's always temporary, though. And then, so I'm going to give, I have that secret life. And then I have this other life in which I serve God and serve God's people. And so I have two lives. Who was there to watch Jesus being tempted in the wilderness? Who would you care if he turned stones into bread and had a snack? Wouldn't bother me. But we find out that if he did, it would have been sin to him. What does he show here? Can he still die for the sins of the world? No, actually he can't. But he shows that his power to resist temptation equals his ability to serve the Father in great strength. Now again, he has to be sinless for his plan. If I am of the type who has that, you know what I mean, I have that secret life. I had one. I'm not saying if I still have it. It's no one's business, not yet. If I have that, and then I say, well, now that's done, and I'm going to go serve God and serve his people, you will not be able. You will not be able. This takes power. And, you know, if I'm not going to lie to you about it, I could sugarcoat it all, right? But what this, and it's come over and over again here in our study of the word abide, is that sin keeps coming up. And not by me. I'm just following the scriptures. What is John talking about here in the next word, abide? If you say you abide in him, and his seed abides in you, you cannot practice sin. See, it's not about on again, off again. It's about a life. What do you love? What do you honor? You're not going to be continuously sinless. No one's saying that. And when you do fail, you have the grace of God covering you completely. Pick yourself back up. The second song we sang was about how I owe my all to you. I surrender to you. I'm still figuring out how to do that. I mean, an application, you know. But then what was the third song? Just please remind me who I am, right? We could never do this if we weren't indwelt by his seed, if we didn't have his seed in us, and we're also under the grace of God, because if you tell me, God, to live this life that is Christ, and I'm not forgiven and under grace with no condemnation, no thank you. There's no way I'm going to even want to try it. But I can be given the courage to try and to do, not just try. Okay. Now we got to get to this. It's good. We're going to get to it. The three temptations in the wilderness find perfect corresponding actions in the Gospel of John. In the passage before you, it says that you are to be, that you are born of God. If you are, you're a believer, then you cannot continually sin. Also, that you will continually produce righteousness. John means there by those verbs is that it is a lifestyle. It's a life. I don't define my life by the failures that occur along the way. My life is defined by what I love, what I honor, what I truly respect. We are to be just like him. So we're not just we are not to practice sin, we're also to practice righteousness. Other than that, I'm going to move ahead here. Okay. Make sure. In the wilderness temptation, in his wilderness temptation, he was able to resist sin. And in his actions directly after, it's directly after. In John's gospel, Cana can't happen until the temptation happens. Right? Because that's when his ministry begins. So the temptation has to. He gets baptized by John, into the wilderness he goes, and then he ends up in Cana. Look, go to John 2, please. Now, his first temptation in the wilderness is to turn stones into bread. What does he do at Cana, at the wedding? He turns water into wine. I say, well, it's not the same. It's exactly the same. He manipulated matter. He took something of lesser value and he made it into more value. And so, wait a minute. Satan says, turn the stones into bread. Jesus says, no. Right? He says, it is written. You live on the word of God. But then in Cana, he does exactly that. So a very short time afterwards, he does it. But notice in 2:11, John 2:11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested. It says, John indicates that he's an eyewitness to this. John is. It is his first miracle. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And what? His disciples believed in him. See, what happened in Cana was a manifestation of his glory for others. They believed in him. This is the fact that it says they believed in him means that the disciples, this is the first time they've seen anything like this. 3 years later, they're going to be like, oh yeah, Jesus turned water into wine. Sure, he does that like every weekend, you know, or whatever he does. I mean, they've seen thousands of miracles by the end of his ministry. But this is the first, and it's at the proper time. It's not in the wilderness where no one can see, It's at the wedding feast where everybody can see. It's not making bread so that he can satisfy his own hunger. It's making wine so that others will believe upon him. And it is a revelation of the fact that the Son of God is the ruler of this earth. Don't miss that. He can take any molecule and make it into anything he wants. Any atom can be changed. He can hold back the wind. He can tell the storms to stop. He can split oceans. He can do whatever he wants to matter because he is authority over all things of the earth. And Satan knew that he was. There's another aspect to this, and I probably won't get to it this morning, but how does Satan know to tempt him exactly with these things? Because they're perfect. How does he know? Because he says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, he knows him to be the Son of God. And the Son of God is the master of the earth. He is the one who can never die. And he is the one who is the King of the kingdom. And he knows that. And he tempts him with those things at the wrong time. Jesus refused the transformation in the wilderness. It was not the proper time for him to reveal his power over the earth. At Cana, it was. So, again, put it together. Because he's hungry. He hasn't eaten in 40 days in the wilderness. Right? That's hungry. I mean, as I said, temptation is hard. If these were easy temptations, why would Satan bring them? And Satan's no dummy. He brings this temptation. It's very difficult for the Lord, but he says, no, I will do that at the proper time. His ability to resist the temptation of sin gives him the power to do the glory of God later. Right? And again, I'm not called to be sinless. He is. But if I'm one who lives in a lifestyle of I constantly, constantly, constantly are giving in and I don't use the Word of God, I don't apply the power of the Spirit, when it comes time to service of God, you are powerless. Don't kid yourself. I would not let you, because I kidded myself for years. I'm not up here to share stories of my personal life, but I did just that. And I guarantee it is a flat-out waste of your time. Flat-out waste. And I would be reticent if I did not warn you and tell you that this is, in fact, the very real thing here that John, you think it's a coincidence that John was like, hey, he was done with his gospel, and he's like, look at that. He was tempted to do this, and then he did that, and then, he's inspired by God the Holy Spirit to make this work. See, at Cana, in front of others, it's all to the glory of the Father. They believe. All right, second one. To the top of the temple, throw yourself down. What does he say? Quote Psalm 91. Satan's a good quoter of Scripture, just always out of context. And he says the angels will bear you up. So what would Jesus be doing if he cast himself down into the Kidron Valley, about 500-foot drop, into a rocky bottom there? Not that it would matter at 500 feet how rocky it was. He would die. Anybody would. But the quote that Satan says is that the angels of God will bear you up. So in other words, if you risk your life in front of all these people, right? Kidron Valley is probably full of people at the time when the temptation came. They would all see you fall and then go, and then all of a sudden see angels come out of nowhere and just bear you up and lay you softly on the ground. And then you could say, I am the Son of God. Magnificent, man. Sounds good to me. When Jesus says, you know, not tempt the Lord thy God, so it is written. And then what happens in John's gospel? It's crazy. All right, I'm gonna skip my slides for the sake of time. I'll put that one up, the one that's the most wordy. Go to John 2:11. Were we on John 2:11 before? Oh, that's my my computer does that. I'm sorry. I got to double check these. Sometimes the computer, I'm blaming the computer. I should be blaming me. I'll get it right. John 2. Oh, come on. All right, that's John 2:11. 19. So in the very next instance in John's Gospel, he's in Jerusalem. Cana's in Galilee. So this is a number of days later. It'd just take you 3 days to walk down there. He's in the temple. He casts out the money changers. He cleanses the temple. It's the first time he did it. He did it a second time right before his death. And he says this. Verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he says what? John says, the Jews said it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? And John, the apostle, is cluing us into what he means because John knows, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. What was the second temptation? Cast yourself down, in other words, die, or seem to be, and God will deliver you. In John's Gospel, after turning water into wine, he's in the temple. In the temptations, turn stone into bread, and second temptation, he's in the temple. And here in the temple, he says, I am going to build it up again or raise it up again in 3 days. What does that mean? What will be raised up in 3 days? His body. His resurrection. In other words, now it's time. Christ says, yes, I will throw down my body, but not from the pinnacle of the temple, and not now. I will throw down my body at the exact right time. I will allow them to nail me to a cross. I will die for the sins of the whole world. Then I will throw down my body. And will the angels of God bear me up? Well, in 3 days I'm going to walk out alive, bodily alive, from that tomb. Yes, God will deliver me. It's the same thing. The temptation was to do it a different way. I will. Now, what did Jesus get convicted of when they finally got their two witnesses to agree? What did the two witnesses agree on? He said he would destroy the temple. Isn't that right? He said, so what put him on the cross, according to the Jews, to the Sanhedrin, is that he's a usurper who says that he's going to destroy the temple. Well, of course he is. This temple. He's going to allow his own body to be destroyed, judged for the sins of the whole world. And what did they say to him at the cross, or the foot of the cross? What are they mocking him with? They mock him with a few things. Well, one of the things they say, he trusted his Father, let him deliver him. Right? It said Satan, the temptation from Satan, throw yourself down and God will deliver you. They mocked him for this from the cross. All he can say in response is, Father, forgive him. It's amazing. The timing of this, would he reveal that he was the Son of God by throwing down his body and being delivered by his Father? Yes, he would, just not in the wilderness, in his cross and resurrection. Oh, so amazing. So the first temptation, right? The second, where am I? That's right. Now, forgive me for being all lost here. And the second temptation is to reveal yourself publicly as the Son of God by endangering your life so that the Father will deliver you. But the fulfillment comes in the cross and the resurrection. And in the way, with the third one, it all wraps together for us. Because, you see, I need to know he is the Son of God. If I don't see this clearly, I've got no hope. I mean, like John wrote, what is really my motivation to purify myself, to live a life of purity, really sanctification, is to know that I am his and that he's mine and that he is who he is. There's a lot of temptations in the world to do something else other than what he is. And if I know that, those temptations are much weaker. Go to Romans 1. Romans 1:1, right at the beginning. I don't need these. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, promised the gospel, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by what? A resurrection from the dead. Jesus walks out of that tomb. I know he's the Son of God. Satan's temptation was to do it in the wrong place at the wrong time. You see, Satan knows he's the Son of God. Satan knows that death and the grave can't hold him. So do you think... Do you think that when he expires and breathes his last, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, that Satan says, see, I told you. I knew it. The disciples didn't even believe in his resurrection. I don't think Satan did either. I don't think Satan thought he was defeated at the cross. I know some theologians and pastors think that he did, but I personally don't. I think he thought he won. You see, they're mocking him. If you're the Son of God, then your Father should deliver you. You shouldn't die up there. And he dies. He breathes his last. And Satan must be, well, there it is. Maybe that's the reason for the 3 days. To make them do a victory lap for 3 days. And then out he comes. Right, when the apostles gave the gospel in the beginning in the book of Acts, they talk about the resurrection all the time. It's like right at the forefront of their gospel message. This man you crucified, he is alive. We've all seen him. Right, and so he was declared the Son of God with power when he was raised from the dead. All right, back to John, please. Go to John 3. And we deal with our third one. So the third temptation is Satan says, bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. It seems an odd temptation, always had to me, that he's God. What in the world does he want the kingdoms of the world for? Satan knows that the Lord, the Son of God, should have a kingdom in this world. Right? Why is Satan the god of this world? Because he usurped. He got Adam and the woman to eat, and he took over rulership. In Job, where God says, hey, Satan, where have you been? He says, walking around in the earth. Meaning, my earth, doing what I want to do, doing my thing. God of the prince of darkness over here, God of the earth. And Jesus called him that. But then Jesus also said in John 20, it's time for him to be cast down, but not yet. You see, timing is a big thing with God. That's why he tells us, hey, little sheep, be patient. I'm all into timing. Right? Could you reveal yourself by throwing yourself off the pinnacle? Sure, it'd be magnificent to do that and see angels come out and grab you. But that's not the right way, nor is it the right time. When is Satan going to be expelled from being God of this world? Not until Christ establishes his kingdom on this earth. Then and only then. So when you're clicking around on your little news sites and going, oh my God, these people are so stupid. Correct. All human kingdoms will be judged. All of them, all human kingdoms, as great as America has been and really is, it is not the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom that you and I are members of. Doesn't mean that you don't have to be a patriot. You should, and I am. But, and I don't mean the football team. I mean for America. right? For I love the United States. I love the Constitution. I love what this nation is built upon, the principles of it. It's magnificent. But that ain't my kingdom. I'm a citizen of heaven, so are you. So he says, so Satan knows that Jesus is to establish a kingdom on this world, so Satan offers it to him, if you bow down and worship me. In John's Gospel, right after the cleansing of the temple, look at John 3:3. You know it well. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You can't have the kingdom just because you got all the kingdoms of the earth, and as Satan says, all their glory, meaning all their money, all their wealth, everything, their militaries, their economies, put them all together, right? Take all one world, put it all together under one great ruler, a benevolent. Would Jesus not be a great ruler over all the kingdoms of the world? Satan's offering them to him. If Satan couldn't deliver on that, there's no reason he would offer it. So all the kingdoms of the world, all their economies, all their money, under the benevolency of Christ as the supreme ruler, we say, perfect. The whole world would be perfect, wouldn't it? It would. It'd be, well, no, not really. But it'd be close enough. Your tax structure would be perfect. It would. How would Jesus run this world? There'd be no more wars. There'd be no more crime. He'd take care of it. So why can't he do it that way? You can't have the kingdom until you have the power of the kingdom. See, you can't be in the kingdom, and I can't be in the kingdom until we're born again. The old man cannot be in the kingdom. He doesn't have the power of the kingdom. I must be born again. I must have righteousness. This kingdom is made up of righteous people. And when it's established, sinless people, righteous, just, fruit of the Spirit galore, we do what he does. See, the power is established before the kingdom is. So he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, the second person he talks to in John after Nicodemus is the Samaritan woman. Go to John 4:21. Because Satan says, I'll give you the kingdom if you bow down and worship me. And that's the last piece. Worship. Who do we worship? How do we worship? Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, because it's in him, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Satan said, worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. It shows us that the kingdom must have worship as well. Righteous people who worship the king. The devil sought to frustrate the divinely appointed displays of the power of Christ and the glory of the kingdom. I have power over the earth. I have power over death. And I have power to establish the kingdom of God in this universe, as it should be. Meaning I have all authority. Satan said, show me. Jesus said, no. Not now, not here, not yet. Temptation, if it's real, is always tempting you and me to take hold of something that is the wrong thing at the wrong time. Correct? Say, I might be a single man and I'm tempted to have sex with this woman. Right? It's something that I want. It's something I could take. Or I could wait on the timing of God. And when he gives it to you, that'll be perfect. I could grab temptation. That's just an example. Temptation is to grab something at the wrong thing at the wrong time to fulfill a desire that is truly real in me. It's not a real temptation if I don't have the real desire. God says, wait. Wait and trust me. Because I'm all about timing. At the perfect thing at the perfect time will be given. And then you'll be fulfilled. If I give in to the temptations all the time, not working and waiting on the timing of God, then it comes time to work and to serve for Him. I'm powerless. Jesus shows us that here. Really, John the Apostle shows us that here. The kingdom of God cannot come until the power of the kingdom is established. And right now, because we're under the new covenant in His blood, which we'll celebrate here in a second, you have that kingdom. It's in you. You're in it. And the devil can't be cast out until all the sons are in. Right? When are all the sons going to be in? End of the church age? Not quite yet. Tribulational saints got to come, then millennial saints. Satan is locked away for 1,000 years, but then he's allowed to return, causes the great rebellion, but then he is cast out. When all the sons enter the kingdom, then is the timing to have the universe be perfect again. Not until then. And so, you know, you and I have this life that is Christ until that time. In our short little stay here on earth, we have this rare and precious opportunity. And I told you, I'm trying to convince myself as much as you that we should exult in our temptations. The strong ones even. And say, this is a time for me to prepare for something coming in the future. Something wonderful. Let's, in that, celebrate our Lord's Supper. So let's have our ushers come forward, please. Mm-hmm. And we'll pass out our elements. And going to take Luke's account of this, which is in Luke 22. He said in verse 15 in the upper room, he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He said, for I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You know, and as with our lesson this morning, I find that magnificent. He's going to wait and not eat of this celebration that we now have. We will not eat it with him until we are in the kingdom of God. And that is likely our wedding feast, our wedding supper with him. He changed water into wine. He changed you from an enemy of God to a child of God. He cleansed the temple. He's cleansed you. He revealed himself, the Son of God, by resurrection. Not only has he revealed it to you and me, but he says, you're resurrected with me. You've been crucified with me. Now you're alive with me. He promises to establish the kingdom of God to all who are born again. He says, I have given you a kingdom that is unshakable. You're in it now. Don't be dismayed. Don't be fear. Don't be full of fear. Know this. At times your life is going to look like, this doesn't look my life like much of a kingdom of God right now. But you must, in faith, say, this is me and who I am and where I am. I am a citizen of heaven. And he did it all by giving his body. And so as he said to them, he took the bread, he broke it, and he gave thanks. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat, because it's for you. And keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So in remembrance of him, let's eat the bread. And he took the cup. And again, he gave thanks and praise. And he said, and so significantly, this is the new covenant in my blood. This means that we're under the new covenant spiritually, which means God indwells you. Your heart of stone has been turned to a heart of flesh, and your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. So he said, take and drink. Again, he gave thanks. He said, take and drink. This again is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And in remembrance of him, let's drink. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all you have done. As your word opens up again and again to us and the magnificence of your doings and your person and your plan, we are blown away by all that you are and all that you do, to count ourselves so very fortunate to be with you and in you. All we can say is thanks. May you impart upon us that true gratitude that we may have the joy of your kingdom in our hearts. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I want to take our offering this morning and thank you. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of giving, and we do give as your believer priests in worship of you, in honor of you. We ask that you guide and direct us in the wise use of these precious funds that your children give. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you for sharing this time with me, sharing every Sunday morning with you guys. Not that the weeknights aren't fine, too. I know there's something special about Sunday mornings, and I really, really enjoy it, especially in Lord's Supper. And just thank you for being with us together. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, again for our gathering. The final moments of our service are always open to anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. If you have not made that decision, I beg of you to please consider who is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord and Savior of the world, and He has died for your sins and for mine. We have an issue between us and God, as He is perfect and we are not. And God has breached that gap or torn down that wall through the sacrifice of Christ for you. He gave His life so that you could live. And to attain that life, all you have to do is believe. Not to do anything. It is not of works. It is not earned. There's no way that it could be. It is a gift. You can reject or accept it. So if you believe in Christ as your Savior, then you will be saved. Well, thank you, Father, again, and bless each of us today as we go and protect us all. In Christ's name, amen.
Here we are in heaven.